In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end."
One of the things I think is always interesting about hearing scripture read out loud is you hear different things in other people's voices than you hear in your own. In that reading, it just really hit me what I was not planning on preaching on today. But the statement that Jesus was set above his companions by being anointed with joy, what a beautiful image of what sets Jesus apart. His joy itself is the marker. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your living word that is constantly coming alive in ways that surprise us. Lord, reveal yourself to us through it, so that we can follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, human beings have been worshipers for pretty much as long as we've been human beings. I like to read books about the Stone Age. That's one of my kind of strange hobbies. And I was reading this book recently that was talking about the fact that there is evidence in burial practices that humans were practicing some kind of religious faith in their practices over 300,000 years ago. If that number is correct, what that actually means is that humans were practicing religious faith even before we developed language. That's a remarkable thought. I mean, we eat, we sleep, we mate, and we worship. Like, these things are seemingly just encoded into the depths of our DNA. This intuitive feeling that there is something beyond ourselves worthy of honor. But the trick for human beings has always been figuring out, like, what is that something we're sensing beyond ourselves? And what we know of the earliest humans is that the early humans worshipped nature and the earth itself. But sometime in human development, there was this kind of realization, a shift toward realizing there must be something beyond creation that's responsible for bringing creation into being. So we started to imagine, well, maybe this is a universe just full of this whole pantheon of gods that are a whole lot like humans, only bigger and badder. And if you've read any of these ancient stories about the gods, you know, they fought worse than human siblings do. They appointed kings and pharaohs to boss everybody around on their behalf. If you brought them something really good, like a fig cake, or wine, or maybe your firstborn child, you might persuade them to do a favor on your behalf. But if you offended them, or you happened to catch them on a bad hair day or something, you could easily find yourself squashed like a bug for no reason at all. And monotheism, this idea that there is only one God, is actually a pretty late religious development. This idea only occurred to people about 4,000 years ago. And the first people it occurred to was this small band of nomads called the Hebrews. And in the beginning, when this idea began to occur to Hebrews, they thought, you know, maybe there's one God that's just superior to all the rest. That you see this idea in the Bible in some of the Psalms that say, God is the great king above all gods. Meaning, we think there's still more than one. Our God is just the best of them. But the real religious genius of the Hebrews was this eventual realization that maybe there is just only one God, period, end of sentence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a huge idea. But then who is this God and what is he or she like? And that turns out to not be the easiest question to answer. I mean, where do you start if you want to know the character and the desires of an invisible God? Well, you have a few options. You can start maybe by observing the world around you and just extrapolating logically. You might draw on your intuition, that kind of gut feeling of God that you get when you pray. You can analyze your own experiences and the experiences of all the other human beings who've lived across history, and then you can try to interpret the patterns of when and how God acts. You can also listen to a few special people who just seem to be born with this exceptional ability to tune in spiritually in the way that the rest of us can't quite make it. And between all of those things, a picture starts to emerge. This is the God that we believe we are encountering in the world. This is what Israel did. They developed this picture of God based on their observations, their intuition, their experiences and how they interpreted them, and aided by the revelation of a few extra spiritually sensitive people we call the prophets. And this picture of God begins to emerge between the pages of the Old Testament. So for Israel, let me tell you a little about what picture emerged. For Israel, God was first and foremost personal. God was not the force of Star Wars, some like vague benevolent being or distantly threatening power. The God of Israel seemed to be constantly looking for friends to confide secrets in and to train as apprentices in blessing. God could be spoken to, argued with, wrestled with, resented, spurred to action, moved to compassion. For Israel, God was holy, which is really a way of saying God is morally perfect, like this pure light that no shadow ever touches. And it occurred to the Israelites, you know, if God is that perfect and that holy, then nothing can stand in a light like that without being equally perfect and pure and holy, which is why they had this entire ritual system developed so that you could make yourself clean and pure before you entered into the presence of a holy God. But for Israel, God was just. In the Old Testament, God rules something like a king, handing down laws and then enforcing those laws impartially. Loyalty is rewarded, wrongdoing is punished. And every time you go into the altar and into the temple and you see all of that blood kind of pooling on the altar, it drives home the point, justice requires that a penalty be paid where rules are broken. For Israel, God is partial. God is relentlessly on the side of the underdog. I mean, that's kind of at the heart of Israel's own story. As they saw it, God delighted in turning the tables on human hierarchy and sending the rich and powerful away empty and lifting the lowly up. Instead of being represented by kings like everybody else thought, God spoke through shepherds like Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David. And maybe most of all for Israel, God was powerful. One of the major duties of a king in the ancient world was to lead their nation's army into battle. So when Israel went to war, they imagined God was right there on the front lines. God's power established their nation and defended it against enemies. It was God's hand behind the judge's sword when the Philistines were beat back. Now, I think if we just kind of pause for a moment on Israel's picture of God and reflect, we should probably realize that all of us have formed some kind of picture of God, just like Israel, whether we know it or not. And that picture is probably formed in a lot more ways than we realize. It's partially formed not just by the Bible, but by the people we grew up interpreting the Bible with. It's partially formed by the deepest kind of intuitions we have and the observations we've made of the world. It's formed in part by our personal experience, whether that's been good or bad. It's been formed partially by our own economic position and racial position that we've had those experiences out of. It's been formed by the radio and TV prophets we listen to. It's been formed by the friends we engage on Facebook. And it's interesting, it's kind of hard to imagine sometimes what your own picture of God is, but it's easy to hear it when you hear other people talking about their faith. I mean, maybe for some of us, our image of God is that God is generally indifferent. God is much too busy with wars and famines to worry about any of the little stuff that make up our everyday lives. I mean, maybe for some of us here, I definitely know some people this is true of, their image of God is that God is outraged. God is about to withdraw the blessing that this nation was based on in judgment of its moral decay. I mean, maybe for some of us in our image of God, God is tolerant, just hoping for a thank you now and then. Maybe to some of us, God is heartbroken, kind of observing the world from a distance and feeling really grieved by what's going on, but bound to let history play out uninterrupted. Maybe to some of us, God is practical, blessing people who work hard, stay honest, and just keep out of trouble. And all of us have these kind of lingering pictures in there somewhere. And the book of Hebrews opens with this amazing statement saying, listen, in the past, God has spoken to our ancestors in many times and all sorts of various ways. In other words, from the very beginning of human history, God has been finding ways of breaking through to people. That didn't just start with the Bible. I mean, Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I think that has always been true in every time and every culture since humanity began. God has always revealed something of God's truth to people who genuinely look for it. And the Bible is a story of a few of those people who search deep in their own hearts and in the world's gutters and alleys and in the depths of the dark and glimpsed something incredible and beautiful. The Hebrew says, God spoke to the prophets, these exceptional people who listened carefully to this truth that was beyond words and then tried to put words to what they heard there. And God even on occasion spoke through angelic messengers. All of this has happened. But in these last days, Hebrews says, God has spoken to us through a son. And Hebrews understands that is a qualitatively different thing. Because even the greatest, most brilliant human prophets who ever lived, like Moses or Isaiah or Elijah, all of them listened for God through a heart and a mind that were already clouded in some way by their personal predispositions and biases and by the expectations of the time they lived in. And even the truest thing they ever glimpsed about God, they still had to grapple with the limits of human speech and how to express that. So what we end up receiving from the prophets and all of those who've gone before us is sort of like little slivers of light that are breaking through pinholes in the wall of a really dark room. But Hebrews says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. So So it's sort of like when Jesus walks into the room, somebody hits the light switch. And as soon as our eyes can become accustomed to just the total blinding radiance of it, we get our first real look at what we only really saw in kind of vague outline before. And for the first time, we get to see what God looks like, not filtered by human agenda. And it turns out that God both is and isn't what we had kind of intuited. I mean, I think it's kind of remarkable how many things Israel got right. I mean, Jesus was nothing if not personal. He touched lepers. He put his spit on blind people's eyes. On several occasions, he let bossy women talk him into changing his mind. He cried with grieving people. I mean, Jesus was certainly just. He was downright fierce in his defense of the economically vulnerable and the rights of women to sit at his feet beside the men. I mean, he was known for calling hypocrisy exactly like he saw it. And Jesus was relentlessly devoted to the underdog, just like Israel always thought God was. He was born to small-town peasants, he invited shepherds to his birthday, he chose fishermen as friends, and he had his dinners with tax collectors. But Jesus was powerful. He stopped storms with a word, he sent demons screaming, and he called a dead man out of his tomb after 3 days. And all of that stuff that Israel had experienced and intuited was true. But the thing is, Jesus also redefined God in ways that nobody expected. I mean, Jesus was holy. He was morally perfect and pure. But the thing about that radiant light of his that Israel was always so nervous about is that he took it and he wrapped it around the people who were the most tainted by shadows. His version of holiness involved sticking his finger in the dirt and throwing his arms around lepers. It involved spending so much time with prostitutes and with criminals that when he was executed beside them, nobody watching could tell any difference between them. But Jesus was just. But it turned out that his version of justice had very little to do with crime and punishment. He threw himself in front of the guilty to take their beating in their place. That justice for Jesus involved his own special system of pay-it-forward mercy. The requirement of his justice was not getting what you deserve, but restoration to right relationship. However powerful Jesus might have been, he chose to approach the world from a position of weakness. And that might be the strangest thing about him. He spent a lot less time talking to storms than he did washing feet. He never forced anyone to listen to him. He confronted evil, but he refused to defeat evil at the expense of anybody's life but his own. His very first sermon was to tell his neighbors that contrary to what they'd always been taught in their religion, God was not on their side against their enemies or against the people around them who got their theology wrong. In fact, Jesus said, these may be the very people God came to greet first. I mean, there is a reason that Jewish religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Because there is nothing harder for a believer to do than let someone challenge their image of God. And make no mistake about it, that is what Jesus has come to do, not just for the Jews, but for us. It's really easy for Christians to get all sorts of ideas about God that are grounded in all kinds of places. In our own intuitions, in our worldview, in our experiences, and the people who've influenced us. And all of those places can offer us helpful insights. But for Christianity, there is only one place where we can ground our knowledge of God. And that is in Jesus himself. And Jesus redefines all of those images we get in our heads, and he confounds all of our expectations. No longer how long we've been Christians, our pictures of God can start to kind of drift off unless we anchor them in Jesus' revelation. I just think this happens in the church so often. We get a picture of God where God is just, you know, too polite to toss a table or confront anybody with anything. We get a picture of God where God is too well-behaved to ever break rules on purpose just to make a point. Or we get an image of God where God is so concerned with things being right that God is against our enemies or people who get their own beliefs wrong. None of those images are grounded in the revelation of Jesus himself. I mean, as the book of Colossians puts it, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we have seen his glory. We've seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. This year, I think it would be a great challenge for all of us to just stop and go back to the story and look again and be amazed that this is the God that we worship. Let all of those idols shatter. And let all of the stories we tell as Christians be rewritten in light of what we know now. Now that the light has come. Let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful when I think about the scope of human history and the ways that you have been journeying with us from our infancy to imagine something vaster and more beautiful, always vaster and more beautiful than what we have imagined thus far. Lord, but I'm so thankful also to be one of those privileged few in history who live in a time after the revelation of your glory in Jesus Christ. Lord, who we have seen in the flesh as the image and the embodiment of who you are and what you desire. And Lord, there are many things we expected, and there are so many that we didn't. So many things that are so surprising, we still haven't quite wrapped our heads around them 2,000 years later. So Jesus, call us back to you. Teach us again who you are and what you came for. Rewrite those images in the depths of our minds that have not yet been transformed by the image you bring of who God really is. Break our idols and make our image bigger yet again. We ask these things in your name, Jesus, the grace and the truth of God.